go, the Lord said that we could look out for the person who could kill your body but can't kill your soul, as this song says. It says we're to fear the person who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And, of course, that is the good Lord himself. It's good to have you present for this Lord's Day morning service. Maxine and I are glad to have Gary and Janet with us. And we're also glad to have Jennifer with us. Jennifer Ricks is with us today. She's been in school down in Florida and will continue to be down there for some time. We extend our sorrow for the precarious position of her father at this time, which was made in the announcements a few moments ago. Jennifer planned to get married along next spring, but due to the circumstances, she called me last night, and she plans to be married in December here in Boonville due to the circumstances, and I believe the 29th is the date of her marriage with Garland, and it'll be here in Boonville. We'll be making mention of that a little bit more later on, but it's good to have Jennifer with us in the service today. I want to talk for a little while today about a lesson which really I've never dealt on before. I call it the point of no return. I take the position by the Bible that God will put up with so much. And when he puts up with a certain amount, that he draws a line of demarcation. And he says, this is it. Read in your hearing by Brian a few moments ago was from the book of Genesis, where the good Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Well, I believe that has a limitation on it. This was said in conjunction with the antediluvians. Following that, the world, as indicated in the text, became very wicked, very sinful. The imagination and thoughts of men were only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to destroy. I have reached the point of no return. And I'm going to destroy my creation, which he did in the flood. Now, that establishes my premise for the point of no return. Up in the northern part of Italy, there's a little river called the Rubicon. 49 years before the birth of Jesus, a man by the name of Julius Caesar, the first of the Caesars, formulated an army. And there was a man down in Rome, ruling over Rome, by the name of Pompey. And Julius Caesar wanted to take Rome over. And he brought his army up there north of Italy to that little river Rubicon. And he told his boys, he said, we're going to cross this river, and once we cross this river, there is no turning back. And if you want to turn back, you're going to have to turn back now, because once we cross the river, once we cross the Rubicon, there's no turning back. We've got to go in and wage war. And so he did, and he defeated Pompey, by the way, and was the first of a long line of rulers of the Caesars, such as Caligula, and Domitian, and Nero, and Augustus, and all of them that served. The Roman government didn't reach its zenith during the days of Caesar because he was killed by Brutus, and his colleague assassinated before Rome reached its power later on. But my point is, we use that cliche today all over the world, you've crossed the Rubicon. What we mean by that is there's no turning back. And I think there is a point in the economy of God Almighty where either a nation or an individual can reach the point of no return. And I'm going to give you several scriptures which will demonstrate this in our lesson today. I had Ronnie to fix me a little chart, and it's up here on the board, which you can see. I want you to notice what we have up here. The point of no return, and of course the Rubicon there in Genesis 6:3. And he drew me an airplane. This is a runway. a runaway. And I'm going to illustrate it with that also, as well as with Julius Caesar. Most of you have ridden in an airplane, and when you get in the airplane, the stewardess gives you her little say about fastening your seat belt, and the pilot taxis out usually about a mile, and slowly, and it takes time, and you hear him rev up the engines. Well, he's checking his engines out, is what he's doing. He gets permission to go onto the main runway, which we have up here, and then he's cleared for takeoff. And when he's cleared for takeoff, he shoves the throttle all the way to the firewall, just as far as it'll go, full speed. He usually holds his feet on the brake until he gets his engines up to full power, and then he lets off. That's why it throws you back in the seat when he takes off. He gets down on that runway to a certain point. He is at the point of no return. When he first takes off, if something should happen to the engine, he can pull the throttles back and stop without any danger. But when he passes the point of no return, he either has to get airborne or crash. And he knows that. On every airport, there is a point of no return. And when you go down that runway, you're either going to have to take off or you're in trouble. But up until you get to that point of no return, you could stop. You can stop the aircraft. But when you pass it, it's too late. You have passed the Rubicon. You have passed the point of no return. You know that pilot who is a hero today, he took off in New York a couple of years ago, and he got airborne. All right, and he climbed out about 3,000 feet or four and sucked those geese or birds into his engines, and he lost power. He knew that he couldn't make it back to the airport, but he had what we call gliding power, and that was his insurance. He didn't have any power in the engines. He looked down over New York City, and he had two choices. He said, I can try to land this plane on the ground and kill everybody and probably kill people on the ground. And he saw that Hudson River. And he says, I believe that it'd be much better for me to hit that river than it would be to try to land on it. And so he began to descend, and he had enough power that the lift in the airplane under the wing, he wasn't stalling. But he kept that plane down right to that river, and he raised the nose up, which he had the power to do it, and he hit the water, and he saved everybody's life. He's now a hero. I heard him interviewed, and he said, well, any good pilot would have did what I did on that day, would have done what I did on that day. And that's probably true, because the choice was either hit the ground or to hit the river, and it would have been better to hit the river. But my point is, here on the chart is that there is a point of no return, and I'm going to give you some scriptures where to show you that God, in dealing with nations and in dealing with individuals, does that same thing. Let us take Genesis 18:19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God looked down from heaven and he saw those ungodly cities, and Lot was a resident there, Lot and his family. And God says they have crossed the Rubicon. They have reached the point of no return. I put up with these people as long as I'm going to put up with them. I'm going to destroy them, just like he did in the flood. He said, I put up with these people. The thought and intent of their heart is only evil continually, and I've got my can full. And I am going to destroy them. And that's why I'm giving you these scriptures, to show you that it's dangerous for us as individuals to push God too far, or to try to push him too far. He's very tolerant. He wants everybody saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as Peter said. But there is a point of no return with God, and you don't want to forget that. You can try to push God too far. Sodom and Gomorrah had reached that point where God says, I'm going to destroy him. And, of course, you know the story about Abraham talking to God and said, Lord, Lot is there. You wouldn't destroy the good with the bad, would you? And And he said, if I find 50 righteous souls, and God said, okay, you find them and I'll spare you. And he got down to 40 and to 30. And he finally got down to 10. And he said, Lord, if I find 10, would you spare? And he said, yes, I will. He couldn't find 10. And so Abraham gave up. Lot, of course, left and got out. But his wife looked back. You know the story about his wife. But anyway, God rained fire and brimstone down because they had crossed the Rubicon. They had reached the point of no return. That's my point to you as not only an individual, but to a church and to a nation. And so that's number one. Number two is Balaam in number 22. I have that up there. I had Ronnie put these on the chart for me. You know, Balaam was a servant of God. And over in Numbers 22, he seemed to be at first a very righteous man and served God well. Balak, the Moabite, was head of the Moabite army. And Israel was camped in the valley below, all those Israelites, and he wanted to take them. He wanted to take that land, you see. He wanted to take, just like Julius Caesar wanted to take Rome, and he did. Well, he looked down and he thought, I can't take them because I know their record. And if God fights for them, I'm fighting a losing battle, because when God fights for those Israelites, nobody can whip them. And that's right. Nobody could whip them if God was on their side. He said, I need to get someone to curse them. And Balaam is my man. And he sent representatives over, Balaam said, well, I'll go to the Lord and see what he said. And so he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Balaam, thou shalt not go. Did you get that? What did the Lord tell him? Thou shalt not go. You're not to curse my people. He came out and told those representatives, he said, I can't go with you. I just can't go. God told me not to go. And so they went back home and told Balak the king. But they saw evidently a weakness in him that he could probably be bought. And there's some people, sometimes the way you say something is as powerful as what you say, the way you say it. And so Balak says, I'm going to send some more boys back to talk to him. So he did. He sent some more representatives. They came over. He said, I told you I couldn't go. He said, the Lord forbade me to go and curse his people. But he said, I'm going to take you in and house you and keep you here, and I'll go to the Lord and see what more he says. And that word more is the key there. Some people are not satisfied with what God says, but they want to see more what he says. They're not satisfied with the Bible as it is. They want to add something to it. He said, I'll see more what God says. And he went to God, and when he went to God, God said, Balaam, go. Well, that's the exact opposite of what he told him the first time. He told him not to go. Now he tells him to go. Someone says, why? He'd reached the point of no return. He had crossed the Rubicon. God saw he was determined to go anyway. His mind was made up. And God knew that. So God felt that there wasn't any point in telling him not to go anymore, so he told him to go. And he went down and told him that he'd go. Well, Balak came over and said, let's go curse them. Well, they went out and he tried to curse them, but God, you know the story. God stayed his tongue and he blessed them instead. And then Balak wouldn't have anything to do with it. By the way, he was going to give him a lot of money. And that's probably the reason Balaam wanted to go. He had this innate desire for money and power, which is a weakness of a lot of us in this world. As a result of it, instead of blessing him, he cursed them. And when he did, Balak drove him from his presence, and he went out unwept and honored. His unburied carcass lay upon the field of blood and was food for vultures. And that ended Balaam. All because he crossed the point of no return. If you follow me, you see, God knew he'd crossed it. We can cross it. You can cross it. I can cross it. Nations can cross it. You know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I'm not sure about America today, whether we've crossed the Rubicon or not. It scares me when I find that 50% of the people believe in homosexuality. That scares me. And I'm not sure about America today. I'm not sure as God looks down from his throne and power in heaven, and he sees this nation, whether he says, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. I put up with those people in America about as much as I want to. I'm not sure about that. Because look what's going on in this country today. Just look, even in politics, look what's going on. The government, with the approval of aborting 1 million babies a year, approving homosexuality, and such things. What does God think about that? I know what he thinks because I know I have a Bible. I've read it in the Bible. I know what he thinks about it. Now, whether or not his spirit is going to strive with us much longer, I don't know. But it makes me wonder. The point of no return. So we have the case of Genesis 18 and Genesis 6. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul discusses there brethren who do not love the truth and have deviated from the paths of right and rectitude. And he says, for this cause I will send them strong delusions that they believe a lie and be damned because they didn't love the truth. They have crossed the Rubicon. Someone says, about whom is he talking? Well, he's talking about members of the church who bring in their innovations and encroachments, and they just keep going and going and going. And he puts up with it to some degree, but his spirit will not always strive with a man. And he said, I'm finally going to turn them loose, like I did Balaam. And I'm even going to send them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie and be damned because they didn't love the truth. In other words, they have rationalized so long that they'll get to believing what they have been practicing and that it is right because they crossed the Rubicon, the point of no return. And I think I've seen this in brethren. I've seen backsliders and apostates in the church who rationalize within the confines of their own mind so long that they get to believing something. I'm going to give one example. Most members of the church know they ought to go to church and observe the Lord's Supper and worship God in spirit and truth. It'd take a person naive indeed not to know that. Hebrews 10:25 and other passages, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the fact that we have apostolic example of coming together. And yet some people, they want to do other things and they don't want to go to church. And so they miss, and God's spirit strives with them because their conscience hurts them for a while. God now is striving with them, but he's not always going to strive with them. But he's striving with that person. They've been missing church, and they knew better. They know better. They don't have a legitimate excuse. They have a concocted excuse, you see. And so they keep doing this. And they finally will get to the point that they say within themselves, well, I don't have to attend. I can go to heaven without attending. God sends them strong delusions that they believe a lie and be damned because they didn't love the truth in the first place. You see my point? And I've seen this happen in the church, by the way. So you have to be careful that you don't rationalize within your brain to try to get around doing something God tells you to do. He'll only put up with you so long. He's not going to put up with you forever. You're going to reach the point of no return. God's Spirit's not always going to strive with man. He told Balaam, he says, you go. You're determined to go anyway. I'm telling you, go. I can't stop you because you're determined to violate my law. Sending him strong delusions to believe that. Be damned. Romans 1:8. 128. You know, here in Romans 1, Paul discusses the fate of the Gentiles, and he says they once knew God, but they didn't honor him as God, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And down in verse 28, it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God put up with those Gentiles up to a certain point, and then he gave up. They crossed the Rubicon. Are you following me? It's in the book. I'm not making this up. You've got the scriptures right up there. These Gentiles one time knew God, but they just kept on drifting away from God. Oh, and they knew better, and they just kept on until God says, I gave them up. To what? A reprobate mind. You know who a reprobate is. My spirit, God says, will not always strive with man. There is a danger in trying to push God too far. But now he's tolerant up to a certain degree. And then in Revelation 2, you have the history of all of these churches, seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, he told them they had done some things that did not have the approbation of God. And he says, repent or I will remove the candlestick. Now, he hadn't removed the candlestick up to that time because his spirit was still working with them. See? But he says, if you push me too far and you continue in this and you don't repent, he said, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Someone said, well, what does that mean? Well, it means they lose their identity. They're no longer recognized as a church of Christ or church of the Lord. They're just a man-made institution. He said, now I'll put up with you so far, but there's a limit. There's a limit to what I'm going to do, and I told you this in the Bible over and over and over again. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. You see all of these scriptures? Now, right in that same book of Revelation, he wrote to the church at Thyatira, and he says they had suffered a woman by the name of Jezebel to teach in that church, and she was teaching people to commit fornication. This Jezebel was teaching them to fornicate. Now, I don't believe that this was literal fornication, and I don't believe there was a literal woman named Jezebel. I think that's highly figurative language, apocalyptic language. I think, no doubt, what John is saying, or what the Lord is saying, is that you have a false teacher, and he called that false teacher Jezebel. Of course, everybody knows who Jezebel was, how bad she was. But anyway, he called this person Jezebel, and he says, you're suffering that Jezebel to teach. And he says, I have given her space to repent. Have you done what, Lord? I gave her some space. What does that mean? Well, it means time. The very point I'm trying to make to you, I'm trying to get this over to you, that God will put up with a great deal, but there's a limit to it. He said, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not, and then he told of the damnation that was coming upon her and her followers, that is Jezebel. What he is really saying is you're allowing this false teacher in the church to have his way, and it probably was a man, really, who was teaching this false doctrine. And he symbolically called that committing fornication, is really what he called it. But it was his false teacher, and he said, I have given him space to repent, which means time. But he said, she repented not. In other words, I tried to get her to repent, but she wouldn't do it. And I believe that God, in a remote sense, sometimes holds things in abeyance, as we call it, because he's waiting, just like he didn't remove the candlestick at first. He didn't use it first. But you can't shove God too far. And when you try it, you reach the point of no return. You cross the Rubicon. No turning back. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, this establishes maybe the difference between a backslider and an apostate in the church. A backslider is someone who is maybe quit the church and is not living up to his obligation, but he still has a warm place in his heart for the church, and he still realizes that if he is saved, he's got to repent of his sins and come back as the prodigal son did. He knows that. He's a backslider. Apostate is someone who falls away and becomes an infidel in heart and even denies the verbal inspiration of the Bible and sometimes even denies the existence of God. He is an apostate, and he has reached the point of no return. I was in school with a number of boys who made preachers. Well, several, matter of fact, several. And someone told me one day, I was asking about a certain person, and he says, Ward, he not only left the church, he's an infidel. And it's kind of hard for me to understand someone who has preached the old Jerusalem gospel that could go so far away as to become an atheist. It's just kind of hard for me to fathom, but it's possible. It's possible. It's possible if you shove God far enough that a person could actually become an infidel at heart who has preached the glorious gospel of the Son of God. Because they reached the point of no return. I made this sermon up because I got to studying my Bible and I said, I've got to preach it. As a matter of fact, I didn't intend to tell you, but I made this sermon up while I was lying in bed. I was having a little trouble sleeping and just thinking, and the cogs turned. A lot of my sermons I make up in bed. You don't know that. But I outline them in my brain. Then when I get up, I make notes of what I want to say. That's the way I preach this sermon. I believe it's in the book. I believe that God, with a nation, with a church, collectively, or with an individual, reached the point of no return. I hope you haven't done that, and if you need to repent, as he told the brethren at Ephesus, you need to repent of your sins, ask God to forgive you and return like the prodigal son. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to do that through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Be inducted into the family of God and live the Christian life. I hope if you're here today and you're subject to the gospel call, that you will render obedience unto this gospel, which is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So if you're here and subject to the invitation, we hope you'll come. Shall we stand with Gary and sing our invitation?